Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. We're in this passage, verses 17 through 21, or 17 through 20, where the apostle is teaching about false teachers and the danger and threat that they pose to the church. So we'll continue in this passage today, and we'll begin reading in verse 17 this morning. Romans 16, verse 17 says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we do ask for you to open our eyes, Lord, to give us understanding and wisdom. Lord, that you would put us on alert today, Lord, of the dangers of false teachers and false brothers who secretly come in among us, Lord, to spy out our freedom in Christ and to bring us back into enslavement. Lord, may they not gain any standing among us. And Lord, give us the ability to discern these men, Lord, to identify them and to cast them out from among us. Lord, that they not spread like gangrene throughout the body and the lives of many be ruined. So Lord, teach us of this danger. Lord, teach us to take seriously the word of God, Lord, the doctrines that we hold and teach. And Lord, establish us in the truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're in this passage today where the apostle is giving this final appeal to the church concerning the threat and danger of false teachers and false brothers. Right, there always has been and there always will be those who are sent in by our great enemy, the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren. Right, they're sent by him into the church and they seek to destroy us. Right, they want to destroy the church. They want to destroy the gospel. They want to destroy you and your family and for us to go to hell for all eternity. There are always for the church, the true church, many enemies. Enemies from outside, for example, like a communist or a Muslim today. These are enemies. They're not a part of Christianity. They're outside of the church, yet they hate Christians and they want to destroy them. Also, there are enemies on the inside. These are the false teachers and the false brothers who come in unaware. And typically, it is the enemy on the inside that poses the much greater threat and danger as opposed to the enemy on the outside, right? A domestic terrorist is more dangerous than a foreign terrorist because he lives among us. He walks among us. He goes to the store with us. He's here with us. He's in closer proximity to us. Therefore, he possesses the greater danger. And he acts like one of us. He pretends to be just like us. And so it is with false brothers. They pretend to be one of us, to be like us, to be good, sincere Christians. But in reality, they are enemies sent by Satan, right, who is their master, sent into the church to spy out our freedom in Christ and to seek to bring us back into slavery. And so we have to be on guard. We must be watchful. We must exercise discernment regarding those who teach us and those we enter into fellowship with. Right? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. We cannot be arrogant and think that we are above being duped, that we are above being deceived by these rascals, that we are above being corrupted by men who are unprincipled men, who have bad morals, that we are above coming under the spell of a false teacher, right? None of us in and of ourselves is above being led astray. So we must recognize this very clear and present danger and be watchful. Is it not true that in the latter years of his life, even Solomon, a righteous man, Even Solomon, a man who had exceeding wisdom, was temporarily led astray by his foreign wives. If that great man could be led astray, then what about you and me? Right? What about you and me? Well, all of us could be led astray. That's why we have to be on guard. We have to be watchful. We have to see this danger. And with the power of discernment, trained by a constant practice to distinguish good from evil, and with the help of the Holy Spirit and the clarity and power of the Word of God, we will be able to discern, identify, and expose false teachers and false brothers. And this is an essential ministry of the church, identifying and exposing false teachers and false brothers, and then avoiding them like they have the plague. Because spiritually speaking, what do they have? Spiritual plagues, right? They are a spiritual plague, and we don't want people with the plague coming in among us. But very few take these warnings and admonitions seriously, right? Most people believe we have nothing to worry about, and everyone out there is a good, sincere Christian. But this is not what the Bible teaches us. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. So we're going to continue in this passage this week. Like I said last week, it'll take us as long as it takes. As long as it takes, but we're going to thoroughly deal with this issue of false teachers because it is so undertaught in the churches today. No one takes it seriously, but we got to take it seriously. And how are we going to take it seriously if we don't seriously and soberly examine what it is that the apostle is teaching? So let's look again at verse 17. Notice what he says. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Here, he's making the appeal to the brothers, right? That is, to the church, to watch out or to be on guard, right? And be on guard for what? Well, notice here specifically, he's telling them what it is that they are to watch for. This is so they can use their discernment, so that they can have the power of discernment and be able to distinguish good from evil, a good tree from an evil tree. This is as our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us, you will know them by their fruits. So the apostle is teaching us what are the specific fruits that we need to look for that will be clear evidence that one is a false teacher or a false brother. So notice what he says. He says to watch out for what? For those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught, right? Those who cause divisions, those who create obstacles. But notice this is conditioned, right? What is the condition on which these people are causing divisions? Right? What is the condition on which these people are creating obstacles? It is contrary to the truth, contrary to the true doctrines found in the Bible. Right? So the presence of division is not in and of itself necessarily a sign that one is a false teacher. Right? The presence of some obstacle is not necessarily in and of itself a sign that someone is a false teacher. But it is when there is division and when there are obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. When someone comes into the church and they seek to divide the church, they seek to separate people in the church from the pure, simple, true doctrines of the Bible. When someone comes in and erects an obstacle that is contrary to the truth, that makes it difficult for people to come to a proper, true understanding of the doctrines of the Bible, to the accurate interpretation of the truths found in the Bible. These are the people we have to be on guard from. We have to watch out for them. False teachers and false brothers that want to lead us away from the simple, plain, clear, obvious teachings of the Bible. In 95% of the Bible is simple, plain, clear, and easy to understand. The doctrines and the commandments of the Bible can be easily understood if we're reading our Bibles and if we're reading them objectively, right? With the power of discernment by the help of the Holy Spirit. Many of the truths in the Bible are very simple and easy. For example, the righteous shall live by faith. That is not hard to understand. That's very easy to understand. Faith without works is dead. That's easy to understand. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. Right? That's not hard to understand. That's very easy to understand. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, might, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not covet. Right? All of these are very simple, straightforward, easy, obvious things to understand. And these are just a few of the doctrines and commandments found in the Bible that we all know that are very easy to come to the true, proper, correct understanding of these things. And anyone reading the Bible objectively can see that these things are taught in the Bible and they can understand them in the proper, true interpretation. Yet, even on things as simple and clear as these, what do we see in the churches? What do we see in Christianity at large? Divisions and obstacles. That people don't understand these things. They don't understand the true, proper interpretation, even on the most simple, basic, clear teachings found in the Bible. This is because of Satan. This is the way that Satan works. He is a liar. He is a murderer from the beginning. And he wants to create divisions. He wants to create obstacles so that we cannot arrive to the true, proper understanding of the Bible. He creates confusion, doubt, lack of clarity, lack of conviction, or hopefully just downright rejection and denial of what the Bible says. And this is what he's been doing from the very beginning, and we should not be unfamiliar with his ways. We ought to know full well the way that the devil is working in the world and what he wants to do in the church. As it says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his design. How can we be outwitted by him when we know what he's trying to do? We know what he's up to. We know that he's up to no good. So why would we be caught off guard and outwitted by the devil when we know full well what it is that he wants to do in the church? We are not ignorant of his designs. The objective of Satan is to get us to believe what is false. That instead of believing the true doctrines of the Bible in the true proper interpretation, to have us instead believe false doctrines. Or to have us, even if we don't believe what is false, to have us so uncertain of what we believe that we cannot say it with any conviction, that we cannot say, thus says the Lord. Instead, we have to say, well, I think the Lord might have said. Well, this is my opinion of what the Lord said, but it's just my opinion, and you can believe whatever you want, and we can just tolerate all of these different positions. We can't do that. When we do that, what are we doing to the Word of God? We're mitigating it. We're minimizing what the Word of God actually says, and we're opening up the door for false teachings to come into the church and to lead many people astray. And yet this is what happens. Many people believe what is false, all the while thinking they believe what is true. Right? Everyone believes that they're Bible believing, or at least most people. There are those nuts and lunatics out there who don't believe the Bible. But most of the people in Protestantism, in evangelicalism, they would all hold up their Bibles and they would say, this is the Word of... Even Joel Osteen does this, right? Before his fake sermons, he gets up and says, this is my Bible, whatever he says, and we all believe it to be true. It's without any error. He even says those things. So everyone says they believe the Bible. But do they believe it in the proper interpretation, in the correct way? This is the activity of Satan. And this is what he's been doing among men from generation to generation since the very beginning of time. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, how many people in the world today will stand up and tell you, I believe what is false? What I believe about anything in this world is false, it's not true, it's evil, it's wicked, I follow Satan. No one believes that. No one says that. Everyone believes that they are right on every single issue in life, whether we're dealing with politics, whether we're dealing with reality, whether we're dealing with morals and ethics, religion, no matter what it is, everyone believes that they are true. Yet here, we see that many believe what is false, right? Because of the activity of Satan, who blinds them, right? So that they believe what is false. He does it through wicked deception, through false signs and false wonders with all his powers, and he's able to deceive people so that they believe what is false, all the while thinking that they are right, that they are correct, and they are true. And again, this is not anything new. He's been doing this from the very beginning of time. With Adam and Eve, he sought to lead them away from simple, pure devotion to Christ, from the simple, clear, straightforward understanding of the Word of God. This is what he did to them, and which plunged the whole race into sin. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, verse 15. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Is there anything hard and difficult about that commandment? Very simple, very straightforward. It wasn't vague. God didn't say, "I'm going to hide one tree in the garden. I'm not going to tell you which one it is. And if you eat of that tree, you're going to die," and try to play a trick on them. He didn't do that. He had all of these trees in the garden. He said, "You can eat from every tree except this one. This one tree in the middle, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from this tree. And if you do eat from this tree, this is what's going to happen to you." So there was a clear parameter, a clear commandment from God, right? A clear punishment for breaking that commandment, and also clarity on what was permissible, right? What was allowed for them? You can eat from any tree except for this one. So there's nothing vague, ambiguous, unclear about this commandment. Then notice chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Notice there. Is that really what God said? Right? Did you understand him accurately? Right? He's putting doubt in her mind. He's questioning the clarity of the commandment they received from God. Did God actually say these things? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Notice that. God didn't say, "Don't touch it." He said, "Don't eat from it." Notice there, she does not have specificity in her quoting of the Bible, in her knowledge of the commandment of God. Right? Why do you need to add to the commandment of God? As if God's commandment was not sufficiently clear in itself. So there's not specificity, there's not clarity, there's not precision in the way that she's referring to the commandment of God. She's adding to it, which is what people like to do. They want to add their traditions to the commandment of God as if it's more holy, as if it's more pious, as if it's a better standard. But when we do that, what are we saying about the Word of God? That it's not good enough. It's not good enough. It's not clear enough in its original form, so we need to add to it an improvement. So she lacks precision and clarity in terms of what it says. But the serpent said to the woman, You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What does he do there? It's an outright lie, right? This is an outright, blatant lie. This is what he did. And then the woman saw it, that it was good. She took and ate of it and then gave it to her husband, and he ate as well. This was a direct attack on the Word of God, on the clarity of the Word of God, on the sufficiency of the Word of God, of the goodness of the Word of God. This is the way Satan works. And this is how he causes divisions. He causes divisions. He creates obstacles contrary to the simple, clear teachings of the Bible. Isn't that what he did to Adam and Eve? He created an obstacle for her so that what was clear to her, now she doesn't know. She's uncertain. It keeps her from the clear, accurate understanding of the Bible. And it caused a division. It divided her from God. And had her husband remained true, it would have divided her from her husband. Right? So it causes divisions. It separates people because of these things. Here, Satan did it directly. But in our case, typically, he does it through false teachers and false brothers who come into the church secretly and seek to turn people away from the truth. They masquerade as apostles of Christ, as ministers of Christ. And we should not be surprised at that, for even Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So they come in and they say, well, you know, there are many different ways to interpret this passage, right? There's new ways to understand these things, right? The latest scholarship doesn't agree with the traditional view of those things, right? So we need to come to this new understanding, right? Is that really what this passage means? Or could it also possibly mean this, right? They say it in these types of ways, pretending to be humble, but they're not really humble. Because in their mind, they know exactly what it says, which is contrary to the truth, and they're trying to dupe you and get you to believe the false things that they believe as well. Well, you know, that was in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, right, we worship God differently, right? We worship God in different ways. And if you'll read this book over here, it'll explain everything to you, right? Or if you'll go and read this article over here, then it's going to explain all this to you. It's a new perspective, right? It's new scholarship. And then they'll give you a 500-page book written by Dr. So-and-so, who's this renowned professor, speaking in riddles, using complex thoughts, right? Complex theological, philosophical terms. You get overwhelmed and inundated with all of this intellectualism. Your head is spinning in the clouds. You don't know what to believe. He's quoting from this author and that author. They're all doctors. And you don't know what to believe. Right? Either you go away believing what this rascal believes, or you're so confused that you have no idea what he just said, and you thought the Bible was clear, but now I have no idea if it's clear or not, because this guy is saying all these things, and he just spent 500 words, and I paid $50 for this worthless book. Right? That's what ends up happening. Right? I've never heard anything like this, but he's really smart, and he might have a British accent or a Scottish accent, and he sounds sophisticated like Sean Connery. And who am I in comparison to this man? Right? I'm just a simple, uneducated person. Right? I've not been to Bible college. I've not been to seminary. I don't have a PhD. So how can I, as just an average church member who has no training in these things, how can I disagree with and say that this man is wrong? And this is how they get duped, right? We do this intentionally to our young people when we send them to the cemeteries, because they come in as star-crossed, stargazing youngsters, and they look up and revere these professors as if they are gods walking on the earth among us, right? As if they are the greatest, most intelligent men. I've seen it. I've been there. I was like that in my own day, right? These men hung the moon, and you hang on their every single word. And what do they promote? They're not promoting the Bible. They say that they are. They're promoting books. Read this book, read this book, read this book, read this one, this author for this author for that. They're promoting the works of men, but they're not promoting the Bible. And the result is that you don't know what to believe. You don't have any stability. You have no certainty. you have no conviction regarding what the Bible actually says, because this scholar disagrees with this scholar who disagrees with this scholar, and they're all talking about the same issue and interpreting it in different ways. And who am I to disagree with any of them? So you put all three positions in a hat, you jostle them around, you pick out one, and that's the one that you hold to, but without any conviction. You can never say, this is true and this is false. It's all just a matter of opinion and a matter of interpretation. But what does the Bible teach us about faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith has, as a result, conviction. It is a conviction. And this is what we need. We need to know what the Bible actually says. Not your opinion, not my opinion, not any scholar's opinion. We need to know what does the Bible actually says. Right? Thus says the Lord. This is what the Bible says. This is the only definitive interpretation. And this is what we must believe. And this is what we must practice. This is what we want to accomplish. This is what we try to accomplish every time we open the Word of God. That the people would understand what the Bible says, and that the passage would be simple, clear, and understandable, so that you and I know what the true meaning is, that we have conviction regarding what the Bible says, so that when we go from there, we know we're doing the will of God. We know we're believing what's consistent with the Bible. We know that we're practicing what it is that God requires of us so that we can live pleasing lives before Him. But false teachers, they don't want this. They want everything to be cloudy, confusing, and contrary to the doctrine we have been taught, which leads to divisions in the church. Right? When the false one comes in and gains a standing among us, he begins to cast his spell, he begins to pour out his poisonous breath on everyone else, and he starts duping the naive people in the church. And when he dupes them and they go and become like him, then what do you have in the church? You have a division. You have a faction in the church regarding this doctrine that this person is teaching what is false on. You have one group who believes one thing and another group who believes something else. And the unity of the church is upset. Our unity must be in the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit cannot be united with false doctrine. He will not be united with false doctrine. So when people begin to believe what is false, there the Spirit of Christ is not found. He is not united with that. And if you have one group believing the truth and another group believing what is false, there's a division. There's a faction in the church. And it upsets the unity of the body. Also, we cannot have this fake unity where we just say, well, we're just going to overlook all of our differences. Everyone's right. No one's wrong. And let's all just agree to disagree and we'll get along. Right? If we can't practice that, because if we practice that, we separate ourselves from Christ. Because Christ is the most intolerant man in the history of the world. Did you know that? Christ is extremely intolerant when it comes to doctrine. If you don't agree with Christ, it's his way or the highway. Right, this is the way it is, and we have to be on the side of Christ. This is the way Christ is. Don't take my word for it. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We'll see how narrow-minded our Lord Jesus Christ is, which is good. It's good for us that Jesus is narrow-minded, because his way is true. His way is true and right. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antiochus, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." Notice that. Same idea, right? A stumbling block, an obstacle. That's what he did. He put an obstacle before the sons of Israel so that they did not obey God. That's what's happening in the church at Pergamum. the false teachers, right? These sons of Balaam are putting obstacles in front of the people, stumbling blocks, so that they're not walking in the straight, upright ways of the Lord. They're stumbling and they're wibbling and wobbling here and there. What did Balaam do? He put a stumbling block so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war with them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. So Christ, if they don't deal with this issue, Christ is going to come and make war against them. And that's not going to end well for them, right? So they need to deal with the issues, right? These kinds of people cannot be tolerated in the church. They're poisonous. They're a cancer that spreads through the church. They upset the faith of many people. They tear families apart, right? They're going from house to house, and they're upsetting the faith of many people, leading more and more people astray to the point that if it does not go unchecked, the whole church will become polluted with their false doctrines. This is how seriously we have to take it. Even the apostle uses this type of imagery to describe these people in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, notice verse 14. 2 Timothy 2:14 says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Here, notice he says, their talk will spread like gangrene. Gangrene. When someone has gangrene, an infection like that, if it's not stopped, if the arm is not amputated, the gangrene is going to spread throughout the rest of the body. And if it spreads to the rest of the body, what happens? He dies. So you have to take severe measures to deal with these things, lest it spreads and pollutes and corrupts the entire body. And that's what these two men are like, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They're gangrene. You got to get rid of them. Throw them out. Cast them aside, lest they come in and pollute everyone else. Also, while we're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with deceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." Is there any ambiguity in what the apostle thinks about people in the last days, what they're going to be like? No, right? He's saying it straightforward, plain and simple. This is what they're going to be like, right? Do we want to be around these kinds of people? Right? He just listed a litany of corruptions, of evil, of sin. Right? We don't want to be around these kinds of brutal, heartless, arrogant, abusive, unself-controlled people, right? We don't want anything to do with them, and that's why he says, avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Their folly will be plain to all who? All the elect, all the righteous, all those who have discernment. It'll be plain to them, right? But to those who are false, it won't be plain to them, and they'll be swept away with these kinds of people. And notice there, he says, they creep into households. And who do they go after? Weak-willed women. They intentionally attack the weak-willed, vulnerable women. Who did that in Genesis chapter 3? Who did Satan go after? He didn't go after Adam. He went after the woman. He went after Eve, knowing that she was the weaker vessel, and then used the woman to drag the husband into the folly as well. And this is the way it happens many, many times. The women get deceived, and then the men follow with them. The men don't want conflict in the home. Right? Who wants conflict? No one wants conflict in the home. And if the wife is duped by the false brother, then the husband either has to stand up to her and say, no, we're not going to associate with this person. You're not going to be friends with them. We're not going to listen to him anymore. He either has to do that. And if she does not submit to his God-ordained leadership, then what's going to happen in the home? It's going to be World War III. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be misery. The home is going to be upset. And then when there's conflict and misery between the husband and wife, then the marriage bed becomes upset as well. And what do most men care about more than anything in life? That's all that's on their mind. And because they want that, and they don't want conflict, then what will they do? They just go along with it because they don't want to upset these things. This is the way it is. This is the way it works. And this is what the false teachers know. This is what the false brothers know. We have to remember these things, right? And again, it's not just the one standing behind the pulpit, right? It's not just the celebrity preacher on the television or who's on the radio or who's on the internet. It's false teachers and it's false brothers, those who sit out in the pews, those who are there with you. Even they who do not teach publicly can drag us away. And every controversy that we've ever had in our church over the years wasn't started by those who had a public teaching ministry, but it was started from the ranks, right? From the ranked people who are in the ranks, right? Those kinds of people, the rabble who are among us. This is what happened in Moses' day as well. It happens all the time. And what happens, right, when these kinds of controversies start up? If they can't get their way, then they flee. And when they flee, they want to drag others with them out the door to hell with them. And there are always those who get caught up and who get swept away. This is what happens in the churches. Now, this does not catch God by surprise. And this is not contrary to God's will for the church. God uses division to reveal who is true and who is false, to make a distinction in this life between the righteous and the wicked. Ultimately, on the day of judgment, the ultimate final separation of the righteous and the wicked will take place. But even in this life, one of the virtues, one of the disciplines we must practice as Christians is we must come out from among them. There must be a separation between the righteous and the wicked that even happen in this life. And this is necessary in the church from time to time for there to be a purging, for there to be a revealing of who is true and who is false among us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, this is what the apostle teaches, why divisions are necessary and ultimately serve as a benefit to the church, though the ones who cause the divisions are evil and sinful and they're going to be judged by God. So just because God uses it doesn't mean that the people who do it are justified. It doesn't mean that they're without sin, right? They intend it for evil, but God intends it for good, right? All things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 says, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. Now here, when he says, I hear there are divisions, he's not commending them for divisions. He's rebuking them because of their divisions in the church. However, though there are divisions, he also knows and recognizes that there must be factions. There must be these divisions from time to time in the church so that those who are genuine may be recognized. This is what happens when a faction rises up. Those who go with the faction, those who choose the wrong side, then it becomes evident that they were never really of us. Though they were with us for a little while, though they said they were like us, they pretended to be like us, their going away from us proves that they were never really of us. So we don't want divisions. We shouldn't seek out divisions. We should not create needlessly factions in the church. We don't want different groups of people who disagree and fight over doctrines. But these things will happen from time to time. So we should not be surprised when these things happen. And when they do, God uses them for our good to reveal who is true and genuine among us. And how is that revealed? Right? How is that seen? Who is true and genuine? Who comes down on the side of the truth? Who follows what the Bible says? That's the key. Are we on the right side of the debate? Are we on the correct side of the faction? That's all that matters, right? When the division occurs, are we able to discern and are we able to judge accurately what is taking place? And do we come down on the right side of the fight? Why can you not judge for yourselves what is right? We have to be able to judge what is right and what is correct. Because when someone starts to promote something contrary to the truth, there has to be a fight. There has to be war. We must contend with those who create obstacles, those who cause divisions contrary to the doctrines we have been taught. Yes, this is another Christian discipline and a Christian virtue, to fight for the faith, to contend for the gospel. We must do these things, right? We want peace, right? I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war, right? If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men, Romans chapter 12, right? If possible, but when is it not possible to live peaceably with all men? When they're contending with, when they're creating obstacles, when they're causing divisions contrary to the word of Christ. That is not the time for peace. Then it is time to wage holy war with the word of God, with the truths of the word of God, with the sword of the Spirit, and put to silence the arrogance of foolish men. As it says in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith." Contend. What does contend mean? Fight. It means to fight, to contend, to wrestle for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the Lord, the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Why do we have to contend? Because certain people have crept in, right? They creep in. They're creepers. They creep in unnoticed, unaware. You don't see it happen. They come in. They're designated for this condemnation. And what kind of men are they? He calls them ungodly men. They're ungodly men. They do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. They use the grace of God to promote licentiousness. But that's not happening in our day anywhere, right? No one's promoting licentiousness today. Yes, it's happening everywhere. This is what is taking place. There is a time for peace, and there is a time for war. When someone begins to teach what is false, it's time for war. We have to go to war against them. We must wage war against them by refuting and silencing them. And when this takes place in the church, we got to draw lines in the sand. And we got to be on the right side of that. We have to be on the right side of that battle. As Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. Who does not gather with me scatters. If we pick the wrong side, then we are making our fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not going to go well for us, right? It's not going to end well for us if we are fighting against the Lord. Also, there are those who are like the Swiss. Swiss cheese Christians, okay? I don't want to pick a side. I just love everyone. I just want to get along with everyone. And it's all just a big misunderstanding, right? Everyone's right. No one's wrong. Can't we all just get along? This is how people behave. It has the appearance of humility. It has the appearance of grace, of love, of nobility and high-mindedness. But in reality, what are the Swiss? They're cowards. They're cowards who don't want to get into the fight. And if everyone behaved like they did, we'd all be speaking German right now, right? The Nazis would have won World War II, and they would have done all of the evils that they wanted to do because you could not have peace with Hitler because he wanted to destroy everyone. You had to go and wage war against him. And this is how it is in the church. It is not noble or high-minded to stay out of the fight. Of course, we want peace, right? Of course we want peace. But there are times when we cannot have peace. There are times when we must go to war, right? When the intruder is breaking into your home, it's not time for a friendly debate. It's not time for peace. Because you know if he's doing that, what is he intending to do? You know that he's not there for good reasons, right? He's not there to give you $1 million. He's there to hurt you and your family. It's not time to talk. It's time to fight whenever the intruder is breaking into the home. And this is how it is in the church. When the false teacher comes in and begins to teach what is false, it's not time to reason with them. It is time to fight against them and to wage war with the word of Christ. And we cannot use these lame excuses. Well, I don't like controversy. No one likes controversy. Who loves controversy? Only weird people. There are those people who love controversy. We don't like controversy. No one likes to be embroiled in controversy all the time. Right? Well, I don't want to get involved. There are times when we have to get involved. We have to fight the good fight of faith. Are we not soldiers of Christ? Soldiers of Christ. And what soldier gets embroiled in civilian matters? No, it is the duty of the soldier to fight the good fight of faith, and we must fight on the side of Christ, which is the side of truth and righteousness. Jesus Christ is a man of war. He is the commander of the army of the Lord in Joshua chapter 5, and therefore we must fight on the side of Christ. As it says in Revelation 2:16, therefore repent. If not, I will come soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. He's telling the church, you need to repent, and if you don't, I'm going to come do it myself. So you better do it. You better do it. So when these divisions arise over the truth, then we must choose a side, but we must do so wisely. And there are times in the life of the church when we have to draw lines in the sand and we have to say, everyone who's for the Lord, come over here with me. Come over here on this side. And everyone who is against the Lord, you go over there on that side. And that's not a bad thing, right? That is a good thing, right? Divisions can be righteous if we are separating from what is evil, from what is false, from what is ungodly and unholy. There is a righteous kind of division, a righteous separation where the righteous are separating from those who are false and wicked. And this is a necessary part of the Christian life. Moses was a man of division. Moses did this. Look in Exodus chapter 32. Notice what Moses does and what he expects everyone else to do as well. This is when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the commandments of God, and then the people began to worship the golden calf. Exodus 32:15 says, "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets." When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." As soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger burned hot. Did Moses sin when his anger burned hot here? Absolutely not. He threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. Just imagine what people would say about Moses if he was their pastor today. They would accuse him of being the most bitter, harsh, unloving man in the history of the world, even though the Bible says that he was the most meek man in the history of the world. Verse 21, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?' And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.' So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Poof, right? Just popped right out of that fire. Okay, then verse 25. "When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies." Notice that it was Aaron's responsibility while Moses was gone to keep the people under control, to not let them act upon their wicked, sinful impulses, to restrain their madness. Then verse 26, "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.'" Now, is this arrogant? Is it wrong for Moses to assume that he's on the Lord's side? How do you know, Moses, that you're right and everyone else is wrong? He knows that he's right. And he says, "If you're on the Lord's side, come to me." Because whose side is Moses on? He's on the Lord's side. And if you're on the Lord's side, you come over here with me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." So God blessed the Levites because of what they did. In our case, typically, right, it just means that we don't have anything to do with these people. What did they have to do? They had to go and kill their own family members if their family was on the wrong side of the division. Does God not expect us to do the same? That we are to love Christ more than we love even our own family? Love Christ more than we love our friends, more than we love even our nearest relations. We must love him in this way. Also, while we're here, Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. We'll start in verse 20, but this is when there's Korah's rebellion. Korah, and notice in all these cases, who instigates the division? Not Moses. Moses isn't the instigator. Moses is a man of peace. He wants to get along. They are the ones instigating these things, and this is how it often happens, right? The false teachers, the false brothers, they're the ones that throw the dead rat into the room, not us. They're the ones that do these things. Then we have to deal with it, and we have to respond properly. And this is what happens to Moses and Aaron. We'll start in verse 20. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourself from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment.' And they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, the God of spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and he will be angry with the whole congregation?' And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram. The elders of Israel followed him. He spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And then what happens? They get swallowed up whole. So in both cases, what does Moses do? He separates from the wicked, and he expects the righteous, the others, to separate from these people as well. Also, Elijah. Elijah was a man of division. 1 Kings 18:21, he says, "How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him." So he told them, you need to pick a side. Either you need to follow the Lord or you need to follow Baal. And I'm drawing a line in the sand, so you need to get on one side or the other. And who is the great divider of men at the end of the days? Matthew 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left." The great separation at the end of the ages. Separation from the wicked. This does not just happen on the day of judgment, but it must happen in this life as well. It must happen in the church, right? Not that we can go out of the world, we know that. But we're talking about in the church, in the body of believers, in the assembly of the righteous. When wicked men arise within the assembly, right? Whenever they expose themselves as being false teachers or false brothers, then we must separate from them. We have to wage war against them with the truth of God's word. We must come out from among them. There must be divisions among us. Or as he says in Romans chapter 16, he says, avoid them, right? Avoid them. What does avoid them mean? Have nothing to do with them, right? Don't have anything to do with these people. We must discern. We must identify, we must expose, and we must avoid these people like the diseases that they are. Spiritual diseases, spiritual gangrene that comes in among us, they must be excised from the body of Christ. And why must this take place? Because they want to lead us away from the truth of God's word. They want to cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught, contrary to sound doctrine. Well, then we must ask, contrary to which doctrines? Contrary to some doctrines? Contrary to the important doctrines? Contrary to the essential doctrines? Is that what he says? No, he says contrary to any doctrine, to the doctrines you have been taught. All that we need is to have the doctrine taught to us, and if anyone seeks to take us away from that simple, pure teaching of the Bible, then we are to avoid such men. All doctrine, any commandment, any teaching found in the Bible that someone creates an obstacle to by teaching what is false, that person is to be avoided. Even if on other doctrines he may teach what is true and right. Even if we might have learned things from him, even many things from him, even if he has a big church and a big following, even someone who teaches what is false on one doctrine may teach what is true on another doctrine. And we have to see through this type of stuff, right? We cannot use the presence of some good or even a lot of good to justify and to excuse what is bad and evil. Would we say of a doctor, you know, he's a really good doctor, He's right 90% of the time. 90% of the time when he amputates a limb, he gets the right one. And only 1 out of 10 does he do the wrong one. Would you recommend that doctor to someone? Would you go to that? He would lose his license. He would be sued to oblivion, right? That would be the end of this man. This water is mostly pure. It's 99% pure and it's 1% poison. Are you going to drink it? Why not? It's 99% pure. It's mostly good, right? So what's the big deal? It just has a little bit of poison in it. Or the food. This food is mostly good, right? It just has one dead fly in it. It just has one dead fly there. It's not a big deal. It's just one dead fly. Are you going to eat that food because it's mostly good? It's 99% good, right? We don't do that with our food. We don't do that with our water. We don't do that with the health of our body. So why would we do that for our spiritual health, right? Why would we tolerate someone who teaches mostly what is true, right? 90% true, 99% true, and then just a little bit of false. The dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs much wisdom and honor. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. Right? What is the principle that we are to learn from this? A little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Right? A little folly. The presence of one little fly ruins the entire batch of the perfumer's ointment. So the presence of a little bit of folly, right? A little bit of false teaching outweighs wisdom and honor. It outweighs, it has more bearing and weight than what is good in terms of the way God views this person. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. No one thinks in these terms. Who thinks in these terms? Typically what people do is they use the presence of some wisdom and honor to excuse and justify a little bit of folly, right? He's done a lot of good, right? He's reached a lot of people, right? I've learned a lot from him. Sure, he may be wrong on this or that, but I don't agree with him on everything. But we can't be too harsh. He's a good brother, and I've learned a lot from him, and he's done a lot of good in the past, and we have to show love and charity to him because he's a good brother. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not give to us that pattern when we are judging and discerning the life of a person. The Bible says a little folly ruins whatever is wise, whatever is honorable, whatever is good. The little bit of folly cancels it out. Example. Were the Pharisees wrong on every doctrine of the Bible? Did the Pharisees teach accurately, teach truly, some doctrines of the Bible? Yes, they did. Acts chapter 23, verse 8. Acts 23, verse 8 says, "The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." Does the Bible teach the resurrection? Does the Bible teach the existence of angels? Does the Bible teach that man has a soul as well as a body? Yes, all of those doctrines are taught in the Bible. And the Pharisees, using the Old Testament, acknowledged and taught all of these truths. They taught these doctrines, and they even insisted on these doctrines in contrast to the Sadducees who denied them. And they would get into rigorous theological debates with the Sadducees on these points of doctrine. And in this case, on these three issues, the Pharisees were right and the Sadducees were wrong. And even in Acts chapter 23, who do the Pharisees defend? They even start defending the Apostle Paul against the Sadducees because they believed in the same things that the Apostle believed in. Because he was teaching the resurrection, and they say, we believe in the resurrection, and they were defending him in that case. But does that mean the Pharisees were good, sound teachers of the Bible? Does that mean that we should follow them because they taught accurately concerning the resurrection and angels and spirits? No, because on other areas, they taught and practiced what was false and what was contrary to other doctrines of the Bible. And in their day, they would be the equivalent of conservative religious men who were regarded by all the people as very pious and holy. The Sadducees would be like modern-day liberals, and the Pharisees would be like modern-day evangelicals. This is what they were like. But notice in Matthew chapter 16, even though the Pharisees taught the resurrection, they taught the existence of angels, they taught that man had a spirit as well as a body, notice what Jesus says about them in Matthew chapter 16, verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourself the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets were gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets were gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Right here, Jesus puts Pharisees and Sadducees together, though in Acts chapter 23, Luke says there was a distinction among them. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection and angel and spirit. But that doesn't mean they were good teachers. Though they were right and correct on those 3 points, they were false on other issues, and they were religious hypocrites. And this is why they are to be avoided and why Jesus warns against them. Ezekiel 18, verse 24 says, "When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die." There will be those who in the past may have been more sound, may have been more conservative, may have been more based in the Bible, but who drift away from those things. And Ezekiel 18 says, none of their righteous deeds that they did in the past, none of those things are going to be remembered because of the treachery they are committing in the present. It doesn't matter what they've done in the past. What are they teaching in the present? One example of this is 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Joash. Verse 1 says, "Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba, and Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord." Notice that. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada got for him 2 wives, and he had sons and daughters. After this, Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. He gathered the priests and Levites and said to them, "Go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all of Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you act quickly." But the Levites did not act quickly. So the king summoned Jehoiada the chief and said to them, "Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax levied by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the congregation of Israel for the tent of the testimony? For the sons of Athaliah, the wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also used all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord for the Baals." So the king commanded, and they made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord, and proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring in for the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, laid on Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought their tax and dropped it into the chest until they had finished. And whenever the chest was brought in to the king's officers by the Levites, when he saw that there was much money in it, the king's secretary and the officer of the chief priest would come and empty the chest and take it and return it to its place. Thus they did day after day and collected money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who were in charge of the work of the house of the Lord. They hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord, and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the house of the Lord. So those who were engaged in the work labored, and the repairing went forward in their hands, and they restored the house of God to its proper condition and strengthened it. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and with it were made utensils for the house of the Lord, both for the service and for the burnt offerings, and the dishes for incense and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord regularly all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel toward God and his house. Now here's where it gets bad. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them. Now he's listening to false teachers. He had a good teacher in Jehoiada, and he listened to him, but now he has a false teacher, and he's listening to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for the guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. They testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. He stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and by the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. No humanity, no, so sacrilegious that they even did it in the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." So Joash did much good early in his life. It's good to repair the temple. It's good to reestablish the worship of God, right? All of these things that needed to be done, he did it. And he was even zealous for these things. He even asked Jehoiada, "Why are they not doing these things, right? Let's get with it." And they did it, and they restored it. But then later in his life, he executed a prophet, Zechariah. And then at the end, he has an abysmal death. And he's not buried with the kings because they recognize he was a wicked, worthless man. So did the good he did early in his life cancel out the evil he did later in his life? How does it work? No, the evil he did later overshadows and cancels out all of the good that he had done previously. That's what Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 24 is saying. That's what Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1 is saying. A little folly outweighs much wisdom and honor. And he cannot say, "Well, God, I did a lot of good. Right? I did a lot of good early in my life. I rebuilt the temple. I reestablished the worship of God. I promoted the things of God for many years." He can't say those things because he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is how we have to look at people. If there is a teacher, and maybe he was good earlier on, maybe there was a time where he did what was good and right, and most of what he said was good and true, but then he begins to promote and teach what is false, then we have to say, "This man is false, and I'm not going to follow him. I'm not going to have anything to do with him." We can't say, "Well, he did a lot of good, and I learned a lot from him in the past, therefore I'm going to excuse and overlook and justify his sin in the present." No, we cannot do that. So when, for example, I see the president of the seminary that I attended, Albert Moeller, repenting publicly for holding to a biblical view of homosexuality, when I see him terminating conservative professors while hiring and promoting professors at the seminary who teach critical race theory, I don't care what he did in the 90s. I don't care that he fought against liberals when he first came to the seminary, because what he's doing today is undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I won't read him. I'm not going to follow him. I'm not going to listen to him. I'm not going to support him or defend him. Right? When I see someone like Tim Keller, right, who supports and promotes openly evolution, who has publicly said that there may be a trapdoor for Hindus, Muslims, Jews, and Buddhists to get into heaven, who is teaching and promoting Marxist ideology in the churches, who is advocating through this ministry called Living Out that one can be a single gay Christian, and many other heresies, right? One of those is enough, right? Just one of those is enough. What more do I need to know? Regardless of what he may have done in the past, currently in the present, he is unashamedly, unrepentedly teaching those things that are false. So I'm not going to follow him. I'm not going to read him. I'm not going to support him or any ministry that he is associated with, like BioLogos or the Social Gospel Coalition or any of these things, even though in the past he may have said some things that were true and right. When I see a man like John Piper, who believes the Canaanite gap theory, that the earth is billions of years old, but then God created man about 6,000 years ago and has this weird view of the creation of the world, who rejects the abiding place of the Ten Commandments in the life of the believer, who promotes this idea of Christian hedonism, which both the term and concept are foreign to the Bible. What more do I need to know about this fellow, right? What more do I need to know about this man? And what am I going to miss out in my Christian life by not listening to him, by not reading him, by not supporting his ministry? Even though over the years, he has said many things that are true. But currently, in all of these areas and many more, he's teaching and promoting what is false. So I'm not going to follow him. Right? I'm not going to support him. I'm not going to publicly get up and tell you and recommend his books and that you ought to read and listen to him. Right? What do these men and those like them, what do they have to offer me that is so essential to my Christian life that I can't live without them? What can I get for them that I can't get from the Bible? Absolutely nothing. But why is it that people have such a difficult time walking away from them and saying, I'm just going to stick to the prophets and the apostles? I know they can't go wrong. They're never going to lead me astray. Why can't we do this? Why is it that people get so hung up on their celebrities that they cannot leave them? Psalm 26, verse 4 says, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. We have to identify the hypocrites, the wicked, the evildoers, the men of falsehood, and then separate from them and say, I'm not going to sit with these people. I'm not going to sit in fellowship and worship God side by side with these kinds of people. Right? We cannot do that because they're hypocrites. Jesus did not speak at conferences alongside the Pharisees, alongside the Sadducees. He did not share a stage and a pulpit and a ministry with those people. But he was constantly doing what? Warning the people in his day to avoid them. And then they executed him for these things. This is how we must be. If someone is teaching the Bible accurately, truly, faithfully, then yes, we should associate with them. We should fellowship with them. We should work and support their ministry and what they're doing. But if on any area they're teaching what is false, then that's it. We don't need to know anything else, right? Then we cannot support those things. But as the apostle says, he says, avoid them. Avoid them. And we cannot use these lame excuses of, well, they did a lot. They've done a lot of good. They've done a lot of good. They've done this and that. No, the Bible doesn't think and teach in those terms. We have to follow what the Bible says and build our life and our faith upon the ministry, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word, Lord, that gives to us, Lord, such clear teachings, Lord, such clear warnings of the dangers that we face in our Christian life. Lord, we are not unaware of Satan. Lord, we are not unaware of his schemes. Lord, there is no reason for us to be caught in his craftiness because, Lord, you have exposed him openly in your word and you have shown us what he is like and, Lord, what his false teachers are like. So, Father, we pray that you would clothe us with discernment. Lord, that you would give us the power of discernment so that we might be able to distinguish between good and evil, between a good tree and a bad tree, between truth and error. Lord, we don't want to judge people falsely. Lord, we don't want to judge people in unrighteousness. Yet, Lord, in the same time, we don't want to be naive and gullible. Lord, we want to judge with righteous judgment. And how can we do that, Lord, apart from your word? So, Lord, teach us. Teach us what is the simple, plain, clear meaning of the word of Christ. Lord, give us conviction, Lord, that we might know the difference between truth and error. And, Lord, that we might walk in uprightness and do those things that are pleasing to you. Lord, help us to stand in that tradition of the prophets and the apostles. Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ being the cornerstone of that. Lord, who received such hatred and ridicule from men because they were unwilling to compromise. Lord, they were unwilling to mitigate the truth. They were unwilling to hold hands and work alongside, Lord, those who were false. Lord, give to us that same boldness and, Lord, the ability to see that, Lord, if we hold to this tradition, Lord, the biblical tradition, then, Lord, we are not going to be popular. We may not have many friends. Lord, we may have many people turn away from us. But, Lord, we would rather be approved by you than to have the approval of men. So, Lord, may we live for that. Lord, to hear you say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. And, Lord, may we not live for the praise and adoration of men. Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in men, who makes flesh his hope. Lord, may we trust in you and, Lord, your unfailing word. And we pray that you would build us up and establish us in our most holy faith. Lord, that we would not part to the right or to the left. So, Lord, work in us. Lord, give us this stability. Protect and preserve your flock. Lord, from any who would seek to undermine us, Lord, who would seek to destroy our faith. And Lord, give to us discernment. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.